want to join with the others in welcoming you. I, who am also a guest today, if you're visiting with us, we're excited to have you with us. We're looking at the book of Genesis, looking at chapter 1 specifically today. During this week, we'll be looking at chapters 2, 3, and 4, most of chapter 4. We'll be looking at the nature of God as he reveals himself to us in the scriptures. The nature of man, we'll learn about who we are in chapter 2 specifically. The nature of sin in chapter 3, and then what the world looks like when sin has been introduced when we get into chapter 4. And we're grateful that you're with us. We're prayerful that these lessons will be encouraging and they'll be edifying and that they'll teach you something that you can use to strengthen your faith in the God who made this universe that we are a part of, but that we are distinct from by the way he made us. And we'll see that more and more as we go through these lessons today. Today we are looking in Genesis 1 at the nature of God. We began this morning in the first five verses looking at the eternal God, the God whose power resides in his word, this God who makes things holy and separate and distinct, this God who is going to resolve the issues of darkness and of chaos, of disorder, and of the other problems of emptiness. We'll see him as we go through this this week of creation, taking care of those things. This is the God who can only do good. Everything he does, he looks and examines, and it was good. And that's much more than we can say about our own works. And this is the God who names and gives purposes to things. He called the light day and the darkness night. And we'll see him doing that as we go forward. We'll be looking today, starting at verses 6 through 13. If you'll read with me, Genesis 1, verses 6 through 13. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Let there be a firmament. Some of your translations have a different word there. That's an old-timey sounding kind of word. This firmament, and we'll see in just a moment, God's going to define it a little further for us. But what we see is God is making a division and naming. He's doing these things that we already saw are a part of his nature. This firmament is heaven. God gives it a name here. It's a strange word to our ears at first, but then he defines it, so that's helpful. But what does he mean by heaven here? In the Jewish concept, there is one word to describe three different things. We sort of do this, but we have more specific words in our language. But we're looking at this question of the heavens. And the singular word heaven is speaking of the blue sky. Typically, when that word is singular, we're talking about the blue sky, where the clouds are. It's the atmosphere that's being made here, that's being talked about. It's a place that's made to sustain the breath of terrestrial beings. God is making us eventually, but he's preparing a place for us first. This heaven is the dwelling place of the birds. In Genesis 1, we'll see later that the birds will fly across the face of these heavens or this heaven. And in Psalm 8, it's the place where life is able to take place. So that's the first use of heaven. There's a second way that the word heaven is used in the Bible, and usually it's plural. It's the heavens, and it's what's beyond the blue sky. We might call it sidereal space or outer space. That is the further expanse of heavens, and that's what goes on in every direction as far as we can possibly imagine. That's this great distance of space, this expanse that's the rest of the physical universe. Even out there, physical laws are governing the motion of the planets and the motion of the stars, and there's gravity among objects out there. And so we can depend on those same physical laws that govern the universe to make spaceships fly. There's one that just recently took off, that SpaceX rocket. They get out and do their spacewalks. Gravity's a little different, but we can still rely on some of those same laws that God created that are universal laws. But it's out there beyond Earth's atmosphere. This is outer space. It's the home, if you will, of the planets and the stars. We'll see those a little bit later today. They're put up into outer space, and that's the idea there. It's the part that declares the glory of God. As we look out beyond our blue sky and into that expanse, we begin to see something of the infiniteness of God, even from our perception here as we look out into the deep distance. And yet there's a third way that the word heaven is used, and sometimes it's simply called the third heaven or the heaven of heavens. And this is God's dwelling place. It's not exactly a place so much as it is sort of maybe a dimension or a state of being. You look at Revelation chapter 4, you've got John who's revealing the book to us. He looks up into the blue sky and there's a door into the sky. And this door goes beyond into something else. When he opens it, he doesn't go into outer space. He goes into the presence of God. And that's the idea of this heaven. It's a heaven within the heavens. And that's the concept that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. He was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that it's not lawful for men to speak about. And the idea of these ecstasies that the prophets went into, they were in the presence of God. They were called up into the heavenly presence and partook of this heavenly or celestial realm. And that's the way this word is used in its third sense. But here we're talking about the blue sky, the heaven, the physical heaven that we see that contains our atmosphere. It is true, Deuteronomy 10:14, that the heavens, even the heaven of heavens, they're all made by God. These are all architected by God. So here we have this firmament, this heaven, this blue sky, that's going to divide waters from waters. That's a strange thing to think about. There's a water under the firmament and waters above the firmament. When I ask that question, what in the world are waters above the firmament, it stumps people sometimes. We're talking about water vapor. We're talking about a cloud layer that's up there. We have this great ocean expanse below, and then this water cycle begins because of the light and the heat coming down from light that was created before, which creates then these clouds. And so in between that, we have sky or atmosphere, the first heaven. So it's amazing to think about God dividing the world. There's another of those divisions or separations. And we don't typically think of the clouds as being water above, but that's what it is. It's certainly what they would have thought about before the flood came, when there was a great cloud layer. And 2 Peter chapter 3, it's kind of interesting to see how Peter talks about this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Some indication, perhaps, that it never actually rained before the flood. He's talking about those who are making fun, perhaps, of Christians. Where is God's promise? He said he's coming again. He hasn't come yet. All things remain the same as they always were. For this they willfully forget, 2 Peter 3, verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The point is, God was bringing about a judgment, and he prepared this upper layer of water really for that purpose in the end. Eventually, he's going to use that upper water level. But God has separated waters above and waters below here. And then he says, let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. So you've got these waters below, and all of a sudden this dry land emerges from there, and he calls the dry land earth, and the waters he called seas. There's something interesting about the language here. There's a dry land. This is not necessarily excluding the possibility of Pangaea, of some great supercontinent from the ancient times. Now, I would disagree about the way that evolutionists say that supercontinent got broken up. They believe there was some kind of cataclysm. Perhaps it was a meteor that came down, and perhaps other things happened. I think that's perfectly plausible that a catastrophic world flood would have broken up these continents. The description we get is that the waters from the deep, the fountains of the deep opened up, and God opened up the heavens. And so all of this would have been set in motion to the fact that it's still moving today. There are tectonic movements that are certain. We can observe those. I just think that we would disagree with people that have a more ancient earth about how those things got set in motion. But there's nothing to say that there couldn't have been one vast supercontinent to begin with. I think it makes perfect sense. As you look at the globe, certainly a lot of those little pieces fit perfectly together as though they were at some point together with one another. But what is God doing here? As he divides day from night, as he divides light from darkness, as he divides waters below from waters above, as he separates the seas from the dry land, he's showing himself to be a God of order. He's organizing that chaos, that formlessness that was. All of a sudden, we have things that are observable as ordered. You've got a period of light and a period of dark, and there's this moment, this defining twilight that begins it and that ends it. You've got an obvious water layer above and water layer below. You've got dry land and you've got water. You've got things that are put in their distinct categories. God is making form where there was chaos before. And so we begin to see that God is a God of order. What a blessing that is in the end. How would it be if you had no idea how to approach God because he changed it all the time? He's not a God of order, but a God of chaos. That's the way some people think of God. That's the way some people think of the gods that they serve, is you got to keep guessing. You got to keep on your toes because you never know. But God is a God of order. And in fact, when you think about his word, his commands, the commandments of the Creator give order to, we may use the word ordain. Anybody ever ask you about that word ordain? You're an ordained minister. People say sometimes, what does that word mean? It means set in order. Well, I've been ordained by the Lord because of his word to teach the things that he says. That's the order that goes out. It doesn't mean that some governing body has then given me authority. God has ordered that his word be taught. He orders. When we think about military commands that go out, the general gives the command. We say command, but when you think about the army, what are they receiving? Orders. Why? So that they will do things in an orderly fashion. That's what the word of God is. It's orders for his creation that if we follow those orders, things will happen in an orderly way. Makes perfect sense when you think of it like that. The Lord God commanded, that's the word here, order or divine ordinance in Genesis 2, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Those are orders. We hear the word command and we think of, you know, someone that's trying to get over one on you, but no, it's really just, let me organize things for you. Let me set things the way they ought to be. And so God gave orders to Adam in the garden. He says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances. That's a word that has the word order right there in the middle of it, to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So God ordained, organized, gave orders to the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. He said, don't walk like these disorderly people around you. Walk after my statutes, my ordinances, that you may behave in an orderly way. Here's one we see in the New Testament. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Those orders are commands, but it organizes the way that they put together their collection. What a blessing to know how we're to do that. God ordered that through Paul here. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's what God is establishing with his word, is order, because God is a God of order, and we're to be a people of order that follow his word. So here's the question that comes every time that I begin to talk about this. Well, I look outside, and I see rioters looting in the street. My neighbor got shot and killed. You call that order? What kind of a God is this? And you say he has such a powerful word, he can create the universe, and he orders the universe by his word, and yet I look out and I see disorder. What kind of God is that? You gonna tell me there's order in the world? We mentioned that word before, cosmos. People could look up and see that the stars follow a pattern. And so those people made up this word, cosmos, that means order, cosmos. It's a Greek word. Yeah, we can see there's order in the universe. Some things are disordered. But what does it mean? What's the problem? Why are there burglars? Why is there sickness? Why is there death? The problem is not God. God's word is powerful. And God's word is meant to bring order. So why do we see disorder? What's the problem? Let's think about that for just a second. If his commandments ordain creation and give order to it, then what is disorder after all? It's the result of disobedience to the Creator's orders. The Creator says, here's the way this ought to go. And I say, nah, let's do it this way. Is it the Creator's fault when things go awry? He gave his word to ordain and organize his creation. And I said, no, thank you. Genesis 3:17. Here's what happens when orders are not followed. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I ordered you, commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. There's a consequence. And the consequence of disobedience is disorder. If the consequence of obedience is order, the consequence of disobedience is disorder. That's what we're seeing. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not ordered them, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. There was a consequence to their disobedience. The disorder that happened cost them their lives. Terrible thing. It is. Disobedience and disorder cost people's lives sometimes. But we command you, brethren, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Even in God's church, he says disorder is not to be the norm among you. In fact, if people insist on being disorderly, then you need to withdraw because God wants you to be an orderly people. Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There are consequences, terrible consequences, for disorder. But it's disobedience of order that causes disorder. It's not God who made disorder and is incapable of keeping order. Multiply by 7.3 billion people saying, I know you said it this way, God, but I'm going to do it my way. All that disobedience, all that disorder, you know what I think? I think God is a God of grace and mercy because this world ought to be much worse than it is. Much worse. Because nobody's obeying the order of God. Everybody's disobeying. At some time or another, you have, and I have. We call that sin. And none of us are without sin. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, here we stand. There are good things happening still. There are good days in the midst of all this chaos. The world ought to look much worse than it does, but God is good and gracious. So the problem is not God. The problem is the ones who disobeyed his orders. Then the consequence was disorder. So we come back. God says, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit. He's still ordering things. He's still putting things in their rightful condition and position. And with this herb and with this fruit, there is a seed within itself according to its kind. That's orderly. That's a blessing we don't think about very often. Maybe some of you who've done more with agriculture or farming might think about that blessing, but most of us don't. We need to eat, don't we? And I love corn, so I'm going to plant some corn seed. What would happen if pumpkins and squash and something else that's not edible came up? I want corn. But now I've got pumpkin, I guess I could eat that. Squash, whatever this stuff is, I don't know. Well, I just lost a third of my crop. Now the next time I plant the seeds from these, thinking I'm going to get corn finally, then I get some kind of random other plant, and I may get to a point where there's nothing. How random is that? How beautiful that I can plant corn, and corn's going to grow. I can plant a watermelon seed, I get a watermelon vine. I know every time, because God established that kind of order. Everything according to its kind. You know what? That's a very efficient law given by the God of order. Think about the Jewish mother trying to teach about the nature of God, and she's going out and picking crops out of the garden. You know what was planted to get this crop here? The seed that's according to the kind of this crop. You see those animals out in the field? God made a law that you don't mix two types of animals. God made a distinction. Those are cows. These are horses. These are whatever the animal is. There are object lessons all around in the book of Genesis to be teaching about God's holiness and God's orderliness. Those are lessons we ought to be teaching our children. God is a God of order. And when he plans things and we obey those plans, things go very well. It's a law so efficient here that we're going to see it again. We'll get to it a little bit later in the lesson today. We're going to see this law again, though, according to its kind. So we've already seen these first few points about God's nature from the first part of the lesson, but there's something else we learned today. God is a God of order, and it's disobedience to his word that brings disorder. That God who is eternal and spirit and creative power and good and makes things holy is a God of order, and we need to obey his word if we want to find order in the world. But now I want to tune you in to verses 14 through 19. When I read these verses, it makes the little hairs on the back of my neck stand up because we begin to see some purpose statement that's so subtle you might miss it if you're not paying attention. 14 through 19. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day
and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. It's interesting. He said before in verse 3, let there be light. Now he says, let there be lights. There's a difference here. And he says these lights are to divide the day from the night. But hold on a second. Didn't God already do that? I think back in verses 4 and 5, he already divided day and night. He already divided light from darkness. Why do that again? We're going to hang on to that question. When you see God do something a second time, when you see God do something that looks a little out of place, go back and look again. There's going to be a reason. All of these things were written for our learning. So what can we learn about God doing this a second time? We'll see in a moment. There's some more things going on here. Usually I'll ask, what does this verse say that these lights are for? And we've already talked about the fact that he's going to divide day from light, but he already did that. Invariably, there have only been two times out of hundreds of times that I've taught this text, two times that someone said first, let them be for signs. Everybody always jumps to seasons, days and years, or to verse 15, let them be for lights. And they jump over that word signs, but I believe that's the main point here. Let them be for signs. And what is a sign? It's a good place to define some words here. When we're in the Bible, and we're talking to people, when we mention the word sign, everyone goes, it's a miracle. A sign is a great miraculous portent. What? Hold on a minute. Is that what you say every time you hear the word sign? If I had the Bible closed and I said sign, what would you think? Well, it's an octagonal red thing that says the word stop on it. Yeah, okay, you're getting closer. It's a big green thing that says Man of War Boulevard this way. Yeah, those are signs. What is a sign? Well, here's the dictionary.com definition. A token, an indication. Turn signal, see the word sign in that word? It indicates, it's a turn indicator. I'm gonna go left or right. The guy behind me can know, or the guy who's waiting to pull out can know if I'm gonna turn here. It's an object, action, event, pattern, etc., that conveys a meaning. Well, that's helpful. The Bible uses words that have a common meaning and will attach them to something biblical, but it didn't start biblical. It started with the common meaning. When we know the common meaning, then we can understand what the Bible's talking about. Like the word pastor. We say pastor and we're in the church context. Someone says, oh, it's a guy with a suit and tie that stands up in the front and guides the church. Well, no, that's not what the word pastor means. A pastor is a guy who takes care of sheep, make sure they get fed, make sure they get protected. When we understand that, then it changes the way we look at what pastors are in the church. They're not dominant over the church. They're supposed to be leaders and guides that are bringing the safety of the flock into consideration, feeding them, making sure that the enemy stays out. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. So when we bring the word pastor into the Bible, we understand, if we understand the word first, we understand what God's talking about. The same thing with sign. God didn't say, let's make a bunch of miracles and then call them signs. He uses the word sign in the way that we typically use it. It indicates something. All those miracles indicate something. They indicate the presence of an eternal, powerful God. That's what they indicate. All the miracles are signs, but not every sign is a miracle. A stop sign's not miraculous. It just indicates that it's time to stop. A turn signal's not miraculous. It just says this guy's going to turn left or right. In the Bible, there are miraculous signs. There are some that are not miraculous. They just point to something. But if we understand that a sign indicates something else, we won't be so fascinated with the sign itself. We'll look to what is it pointing to. That's what a sign is for. So having said all that, let's go back and see what God's talking about here. He's made these lights to be for signs. Well, who needs signs and is able to understand them? I want us to think about this for just a second. We already got that question. Didn't God already separate light and darkness? Didn't he already separate night and day? And now he's made signs, but who understands signs? Well, some people say, well, you know, the plants need those signs. That's what the seasons are all about. And so the plants go through these photosynthesis periods, sometimes in the daylight, sometimes at night, and it's all necessary. Yeah, but do plants understand signs? You missed the question. Yeah, plants need those phases. But they don't understand signs. God didn't make the signs for the plants. So we can rule that one out. What about animals? You know, they know when it's nighttime, they start going back toward the barn. So they're seeing the difference between light and day. But they understand signs? Has a cow ever gone, yeah, well, it looks like it's about milking time. They have no idea. Animals don't really understand signs. Well, someone will say, well, God does. God put them there for himself. Really? He didn't need the light before he made the light. He just made it for something else. He didn't need the world before he made the world. He made it for something else. He didn't need the signs before he made the signs. He made them for something else. And let me tell you, not for something else, for someone else. He made those signs for those who would be able to read them and understand them, who would be able to see them and see what they're pointing to and be able to figure out the message that the sign was pointing to convey. He made those for us. But what makes the little hairs on the back of my neck stand up is, how many humans existed when God started making the signs appear up in the heavens? Not a one. God is a God of order and a God of planning and a God of preparation. The first morning that Adam and Eve were alive, they could look up and see the signs up in the sky. And the biggest sign, Psalm 19, is that somebody made me. There's a big old ball of fire up there. How'd that get there? Just by chance? Somebody made me. Now, they knew God differently than we do. They understood who made that, same one that made them. But that was a sign. And the stars up there, the first night they went down to sleep, stars everywhere as far as you can see, saying, the handiwork of God is this, declaring the presence of God before them. Somebody made me. That's a sign. And so, think about the times that God uses the stars, heavenly bodies, as indicators. Sometimes he literally did that. The heavens declare the glory of the God. We've been talking about that in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 4. The heavens just say, somebody made me. God exists. And the more we study the heavens, the more we see these astronomical, isn't it interesting that we use that word, distances. What does that mean? It means huge. It means they're so far away as the stars are far away. They're astronomical. God is bigger than that. What? When I was an atheist, I would look at a mountain and think, well, that's the biggest thing that can exist. And I'd forget, well, if I look beyond the mountain, there's the sky. That's bigger than that. There can't be anything bigger than that. And then at night, I'd see the stars, and I'd think, well, there can't be anything bigger than that. And you know what? I was wrong. God is bigger than all that because he made all that. He's infinite, and he's eternal, and he's powerful. And looking at all those things just show me there's someone bigger and better that made all that. That's what Paul did in Acts 17. You've got all these puny little gods. You've even got one you don't know. There's a God who made all of this and made all of you. That's the God I want to declare to you. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. There was a real, literal heavenly body of some sort up there that was a sign that the Chaldeans could read. Something's different. And they knew that it was a star that was pointing to where the Christ was going to be born. Isn't it interesting that God, several hundred years before, had sent his people as prisoners in the region of Chaldea, Babylon, and they had some prophets over there. And they were talking to those people about the God of heaven. And some of those astronomers remembered that, and somehow they tied some prophecies together and said, we got to go to Jerusalem. That's where the star is. Where is the star? Where's the boy who's born to be the king of the Jews? We want to worship him. Isn't that amazing? They were able to follow a real star, a real heavenly body. And then, literally, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Some special heavenly event. Wasn't an eclipse. An eclipse passed by last year. We almost missed it. It was like 8 minutes long when it came through in South Carolina, right over our house, right at the time a thunderstorm came by. So it started to get dark, then it got real dark, and then it thundered, and then I looked up, and I missed the eclipse. And I was going to try to film it, too. So, 8 minutes? That's not 3 hours. Something happened here. God controlled some event to indicate his wrath over sin that had to do with darkness in the middle of the day. You've also got Joshua's long day, Hezekiah's request that the sun go backward 10 degrees. All these things demonstrate God's power over creation. These were all literal things that happened. He literally used the stars for signs there. And so, it's for seasons, days, and years. Does God need to mark the passing of time? No, we do. He's making these things for us because we do. Does God need light to see? No, but we do. He's making these lights for us. God made all these things, thinking of me and you, before there was ever any man on earth. Day and night, signs, time, light. Those are things that we need. God didn't need those. He made them for us. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. That's a strange thing to say about the sun and the moon. To rule? That word really literally is to govern. What is government for? Government's meant to allow certain things to be able to happen. That's the point of government. Government is not to control. Government is really made to allow and to govern, to make things possible is the idea behind government. Made the stars also. The two great lights rule or govern in two ways. One, they give light on the earth, making life and work possible. In John 9, verse 4, Jesus said, "Let us work while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work, so let us work while it is day." Now, things are a little different in our day because we got electric light. We can work all night. Some of us have worked night shifts before. We know about that. But Jesus is saying there's a period of light in which we must be working, and then there's darkness in which we will rest. And they divide the light from the darkness to establish the presence of the kingdom of God, the rule of God. I want you to notice this is a more figurative use. Colossians 1:3, there's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I want you to think about that idea of light. We talked about that some earlier this morning with Jesus being the light in heaven. So God uses literal celestial objects sometimes as signs. Sometimes he uses them very figuratively. Look at this one. This is a famous one. Speaking in Isaiah 14 about the king of Babylon, often misinterpreted as being Lucifer, the devil. Lucifer is the king of Babylon here. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." That's the Latin word Lucifer there. "Son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations." Now here, the king of Babylon was compared to a star, was called a star, the morning star. That's a figurative use. Here is a ruler who's been given this epithet of being a star. And from the point of view of Israel, looking out toward Chaldea, toward Babylon, here's the star that rises in the morning. And so God is picking up on that and saying, there's your ruler who's rising up. It's Babylon, but he's also going to be put down. As those stars rise up, they also go down on the other side. And God says, your time's coming. I'm going to put you down, king of Babylon. God says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." That's Joel chapter 2 that we remember also from Acts chapter 2. God is figuratively talking about these heavenly bodies that are going to refuse to give their light. Why? Because the light of God is greater. When he comes in judgment, they get ashamed and put their lights out. Ask the question sometimes, are there stars during the daytime? Absolutely. Can you see them? No. There's a greater light out there. The sun's there. You can't see the stars. As soon as that sun starts going down behind the hill, all of a sudden all these stars start appearing. They are ashamed to give their light when the brightness of the sun is up. That's the image in these Old Testament prophecies. But the idea comes from this, what we're learning about stars here, how the greater light rules the day. All the others are put down by the greater light's power. And so these prophecies about the stars falling from the sky and the sun refusing to give light, that's the idea here. It's not that they're literally going to fall from the sky. People read into this sometimes saying, well, the end of the world, when it comes, all the stars are going to fall. No, that's not the point at all. This is prophetic, figurative language about the brightness of the judgment of God coming on these kingdoms of men, these lesser lights of men. The city in Revelation had no need of the sun nor moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. That's the New Jerusalem. It is figuratively governed by the light of God. You think about the use of the description of hell that Jesus gives. We typically think of, you know, fire and where the worm does not die. But so often Jesus talks about hell as being outer darkness. Think about that for a minute. Have you ever been in a place that's so dark that you begin to despair? You can't see your own hand in front of your face? I've been in places like that here in Kentucky. When I was a kid, we'd go out in the middle of the woods to have these singings out in the holler. And on the way home, it'd be so dark that we as kids, especially on a moonless night, we would be freaking out because you can't really see right in front of you. You're walking, trying to get back to the house, and you're trying to find something to hold on to, and you've got no orientation whatsoever. Hell is the absence of any light from God. That's the description of this outer darkness. On the darkest possible night here on earth, there's still going to be stars up. There's still some vestige of God's presence and his rule here with us. We're talking earlier about how chaotic things seem, and yet they're still good. In hell, no light. absolute outer darkness. In heaven, no darkness. The Lamb is the light that always illumines. There's no night there. What a beautiful description. It comes from this image we pick up here as God describes these lights that he's made and put in heaven to govern us and to give us signs. It's proof of the presence of God. You remember when Paul was shipwrecked on his way to Rome in Acts chapter 27, it says they spent 2 weeks where they were not eating. They had spent several days in the middle of a tempest without seeing sun, nor moon, nor stars, and they had given up all hope of salvation. That's despair. Yet Paul came and said, "This night an angel of God appeared before me." He had the light of the revelation from God, and he said, "And God will spare all of your lives together with mine if we'll do what he says." You know what they did? They did what God said, and every single one of those people was saved on the island of Malta. It's a beautiful thing to understand that even in the most dark moment here, that was a terrible time for Paul and those other men, he had the light of the revelation from God. Doesn't matter how dark this world becomes, if we've got the light of revelation of God, we can get through it, and we'll have the promises that are steadfast and true. I just love that section of Scripture because it shows us so much about what God is doing for us as he's planning ahead for man to come into this world. But beginning at verse 20, God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Can God be more explicit? I want a bunch. Let it abound with an abundance. This is just overstating. I want to fill the emptiness. Did you notice that? He's taking care of darkness, taking care of disorder by creating order and organizing even the cosmos. And now he's filling in the emptiness with all these animals. I want an abundance. Did you notice he already filled the darkness of space with all those lights? You look out at night and there are stars everywhere. If you've ever been out real far out in the country, you can see the Milky Way just right overhead. God filled up the emptiness of outer space. Can you imagine how lonely it would be to look out at space and not see anything? There's just the sun and the moon, and there's periods in between where it's just blackness. But he filled up all those stars, and it makes you think, is there somebody else out there? There is. It's God. And he's given us vestiges of his light. But here on earth, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. He decrees a filling of the earth with this abundance of creatures. And he blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." So God has created light to dissipate the darkness. He's organized or ordained or ordered his creation. He's now filling the emptiness and the void on the earth. He's taking care of those three things. He's put plants on the earth already, the stars up in the heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, now in the sea. Next, it's going to be in the sky. He's going to have birds multiplying across the face of the heavens, over the face of all the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and multiply and multiply and fill in everything. Creeping things, beasts, birds, and cattle. He's resolved those three issues. But wait, there's more. There's this law that he made about the seeds according to their kind before. I don't know if you noticed when I was reading there, but as he begins to talk about the animals, he uses that same law according to its kind. You want to take a guess how many times he said it in verses 20 through 25? 7 times. According to its kind. According to its kind. According to its kind. If God says it once, it's a truth. If he says it twice, it is overstated already. If he says it 7 times, you better believe God has decreed that animals will reproduce according to their kind. He has separated all the animals into distinct and separate species. There is no intermingling. You're not going to get a tiger shark from a tiger. It's never going to happen. Well, they both got stripes. Doesn't matter. They're not the same. And they will only produce according to their kind. This is an amazing thing to think about. But the Bible's account of creation does not allow for the general theory of evolution. It simply doesn't. It's a shame that Christians sometimes feel cowered down by what is called science to believe we've got to somehow fit it into the Bible. And then we take these 24-hour days and make them into eons so that it fits the narrative. I don't see a need to do that. We talked about that a little bit earlier. And then we try to make other things fit in here. And it's impossible to reconcile the biblical register with what is commonly called science. Somebody's wrong. Let's think about that for a moment. It does feel like a difficult thing to declare that the Bible is right, because science is so sure of itself. You begin to talk about this at the university, you get laughed out of class. You start saying, this is what the Bible says. Well, who told you to bring your theory about the Bible in here? We're talking about the truth of evolution. It used to be the theory of evolution, and now it's the truth, and the Bible is a theory. Not all scientists believe that, by the way. But they want you to think that when they're putting it in your head, so that you will get these silly notions of religion and superstition out of there and go with what science says. Science can't even determine if a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl. I mean, really? It's science denial to say that your gender is assigned to you when you're born. Actually, before that, in the womb, you can know already. Even by blood work, you can know. You don't have to even see anything. But no, after they're born, let them decide. That's considered science. Hold on a second. That's laughable if we're not forced into believing it by everything we hear. It's laughable. And so is evolution. If we speak up about these things, we're ridiculed as science deniers or hate mongers. Worse and worse things. There's a few things we need to remember about science that'll help when we look at these things. And I think this is very important. Real science depends on a process of observation. See, scientists think they made these things, and now we're going to tell you how they work. No, scientists observe. Real scientists observe. Here's a definition from dictionary.com, recent definition of the scientific method. A method of procedure that has characterized natural science since the 17th century, consisting in systematic observation, measurement, and experiment, and the formulation, testing, and modification of hypotheses. Has anybody ever observed a person born a male that spontaneously became a female? Not spontaneously, but with enough indoctrination and enough forcing of this idea, someone decides, wait a second, I think I was born wrong, let's fix it. And then someone comes along and says, see, that's science. That's not science. That's not observation. That's forcing a verdict on something you didn't agree with. And boy, that's what's going on all around us. Science has not created the world, but observes it. God claims to speak from the position of creator. Man, in that little speck of time on the timeline, says, I know more than God who's out in the infinite universe. I know more. Man's limited by what he can see. And his limit as an observer ought to be humbling to him. And he ought to take it into account. The observer's position, his vision. Think about Darwin, who had this great vision of evolution, but couldn't even see inside a cell. He had no microscope that worked yet. They were developing it, but he hadn't had the good ones yet. Couldn't see inside the cell. There's a great little book. I'm not going to plug any, sell anything here, but there's a great little book by Michael Behe called Darwin's Black Box. And he says Darwin's black box was the cell, because if Darwin could have seen inside the cell, he would never have created his theory that he created, because he would know those things had to exist simultaneously, not evolving into little pieces. And so if he could have seen that one step beyond where he was, he would have realized his theory was garbage. But he couldn't see. He was limited in his observation, and so he made some conclusions that were wrong. Our position as we observe things and our preconceived ideas can falsify our conclusions. There's a great Far Side cartoon. I don't have it on here, but this is kind of the idea we're talking about recalibrating our vision to see as God sees. In this Far Side cartoon, there's a man who's commissioning someone to make the Liberty Bell, and this guy is Bernie the Bellmaker. And you look around his shop, and all of his bells have a crack right down the middle of them. And then you look closer at Bernie, and he's wearing glasses that have a crack right here. Everything he sees has a crack in it, so he thinks that's the way the world looks, because he's looking through cracked lenses. As scientists, if we observe the world for the world only, we're observing a broken mess, and we can only come to broken conclusions. When we begin to observe the world through the eyes of the Creator, and begin to judge things based on the way the Creator says they ought to be, we fixed our lens. Now we can see clearly. I've been studying with my mother since my conversion. It's been nearly 30 years now. I'm the only Christian from my family. But I started again studying through this with my mother, and she began to see. And she began to cry. And she began to say, my perception has been wrong all this time. I can't believe that I've been looking at the world through the lens of the world and haven't seen so clearly. And she began to cry. And she said, it makes sense. I can start seeing it now. Because we're going through Genesis and we've gone further into Mark. I ask your prayers for her. She's come a long way in the time we've been studying. But she's beginning to see the world as it's meant to be seen and not the way she's always chosen to see it. If we start with a broken lens, we can't help but see a cracked world. We've got to take another view. And so the scientific method is limited by the observer's limitations. All we can do is observe. And that should be comfort to us in some way. But here's the second thing. Science has never been wrong. That's what they're teaching over there. Geocentrism reigned until the late 1500s. We thought the Earth was the center of our solar system and really the center of the universe, and it was based on some wrong theories, much closer to where we ought to be, based on the fact that God made the Earth and gave it importance. It is important in His scheme, but it's not the center of the physical universe. In fact, now we know that even our galaxy is in the middle of a bunch of others, and we don't know which one's the center or which isn't. We just observe things going out, moving around. But it used to be that if you thought that the sun was the center of our solar system, not our Earth system, that you would be considered crazy and laughed at and laughed out of school, even if you could observe it and prove it, as Galileo and some others began to do. Until the 1500s, though, geocentrism, that's where it's at. That was wrong. Columbus and others challenged the science of their day, saying, I don't think we'd just sail off the edge. It looks like we could go around this thing. I'm going to prove it to you. I'm just going to sail around real short and get over here to India. Well, he didn't realize there was a whole lot more to go, but he was right about the Earth being round. In fact, there was lots of evidence, and lots of people had even calculated the distance around by looking at shadows and looking at curvature over shorter distances. They could tell we're standing on a ball, or at least an egg. It's not flat. That was obvious. But science of the day said, nope, this thing's flat. There's some trying to bring that one back. 200 years ago, nobody believed evolution. It was a brand new theory and it was laughed at. And I want to suggest to you that if we give it another 200 years, probably won't take that long. There's some who are laughing at it already. Scientists who are observing and saying, this doesn't fit the observation. This is not what we see. We can't see this. There's something wrong here. In 200 years, a lot of what we believe scientifically today will be laughed at. Certainly this gender nonsense will be laughed at. People will look back and say, what were those people thinking? And evolution, I believe, also. So many things have come in with evolution, and part of it is this nonsense we're talking about. The fact is, science has often been wrong. The observers were too limited and couldn't see what they claimed to know about. And so we need not fear real science. We need to embrace real science. We need to observe and understand the world that God made, and we've got a guide here to doing that. But the more we observe what God made, the more we'll come to know and love Him and the beauty of His intelligence and His order. That's what'll happen if we take a chance and really observe. A good brother of ours, Buddy Payne, did just that. He began to look deeply into the cell, and at first it shook his faith, and he thought, whoa, maybe the evolutionists were right. And then he looked a little deeper, and he thought, wait a second. No way. Somebody made that. And screaming up from the cell was the same thing that screaming out from the stars. Somebody made me. Look at this order. Look at all of this design. Look at this intelligence. Isaac Newton, Johann Kepler, Albert Einstein, many others saw observational science as a way to draw near to the Creator. Einstein, one of the smartest minds ever, said, if you can look at this universe and say there's no God, then you are truly a fool. He understood by the more depth he got into examining things that there was a God who made this. It's the only explanation possible. And many of the ancient scientists discovered the things they did because they were trusting in what God had said and trying to find out more information by examining what He made. Science and the Bible are not an either-or proposition. We don't have to fear science. We need to just observe and then observe what God has said about it. And God is always going to be right where science almost always is going to be wrong. Science can't prove or disprove the existence of God. So any science that on principle rejects the possibility of God, that's already foolishness. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Well, I don't believe in God, so as I observe this world and you can't prove that he exists, then he doesn't exist. You're starting with a foolish proposition. If you can't prove he doesn't exist and you can't prove he does, then you better be careful what you're saying with these absolute terms. Because he might exist. Even by your own proposition, he might, because you can't disprove his existence. So don't just say, I'm going to dismiss that possibility. That's not science. Science says I'm going to observe all possibilities until I figure out which one best fits the evidence that I've got. And let me tell you, the more you observe, the more the evidence points to a creator who was orderly and made things according to their kind. The Bible register is really the only thing that offers the most plausible explanations for things that science observes. Science can't prove or disprove God, but the facts of revelation can. Miracles, fulfilled prophecies, a resurrection, those things can prove somebody beyond this world made those things happen. Those are provable. It's all different. You don't think about that as science, but that's empirical science. That's observable science. And the fact is, God doesn't expect us to believe based on science, but on faith. But it's interesting what he says about faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen. There's a science, there's an evidence behind our faith. It's not just blind faith. It's God who made the universe saying, examine these things as I've made them and tell me if they don't point to me. And they do. God is a God who plans. He made the physical creation for man before man ever existed. And he left so much evidence up there for us to realize somebody made this and somebody made me. And he made me in his image. We'll see that, God willing, tomorrow. And God is Lord. He governs all of this creation by fixed laws. He's the one who fixed them. In fact, he's the only one who can break them. And when he breaks those laws, we call that a miracle. You know, sometimes people talk about the miracle of birth. That's not a miracle. That's a natural law. According to our kind, we reproduce. We see it with the animals. We see it with plants. We see it in ourselves. It's a very efficient design that God created, but no miracle of birth. When my son graduated from kindergarten in Brazil, his teacher said, we've just witnessed the miracle of alphabetization. What? You taught him to read. That's not a miracle. He's made for that. His brain was made for these kind of things. It's not a miracle. But people take that word and just throw it around so lightly. A miracle is when God says, look, I made the universe, but I decree now that a virgin should have a child. That's a miracle. That's what happened with Jesus. I made this universe and it's in decay and people are dying, but I declare that this one who died on the cross shall come back to life. And I'll tell you when, in 3 days. On the third day, here he comes. I'll tell you ahead of time, just so you know that I know what I'm talking about. And that's what he did. The revelation of God's creation is meant to bring us to faith. That's why it's out there. That's why we're supposed to be observing it. David says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And the more we look at it, the more we're going to see him. Let's not be afraid to observe. Let's do real science. Romans 1:19, the Apostle Paul says that because of the fact that we can understand there's a God just by looking at the creation, that all men are without excuse if they reject the knowledge of God. All men in any place have seen the sun go by, have seen the moon at night, have seen the stars, have seen the natural course of things, and there's order to the natural course of things. All men can see that. Doesn't matter where you are, who you are, when you've lived on this planet. From day one, Adam saw that. And last night, and right now, we're seeing. If we reject the knowledge of God, we're without excuse. But the reality is that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. He was called the Word by the Apostle John. In Hebrews 1:2, he's called the express image of his person. Jesus came to reveal God more fully to us than anything else could reveal. He came and said, you want to know what God is? Look at me and you'll see me. When Thomas said, show us the Father and it's enough, Jesus said, I've been with you the whole time. Or Philip, have you not seen me? I'm right here with you. In John chapter 14. And so Jesus told them, no one comes to the Father except through me, because he's the true revelation of the Father. Won't you come to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, today? If you're not a Christian, today is the day that needs to happen. If you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to confess that before men, to come forward repentant of your sins and have those washed away in the waters of baptism, then this very day you can become a child of God through Jesus Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. You begin to walk in a new life ordered by His Word. If as a Christian you've been faltering, you haven't been obeying God's order, you've been disobeying and created disorder in your own life, we'd love to help restore you to the order that God has decreed for you. God made all this order possible through His Word. Won't you respond to it, coming forward and letting us know your need while we stand and while we sing this song?